All right, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in the book of Jeremiah. We left off in chapter 48, and if you remember last week, we actually went through two chapters where God was pronouncing judgment on Egypt and the Philistines. We just need to just keep in mind, because I could try to stress last week, that God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, He's the same today, He'll be the same tomorrow. And what we're going to be reading in these chapters, in this chapter 48, 49, 50, it really deals with how God is now going to turn his attention to just judging all the surrounding nations in regards to Israel for their wickedness, because that's the thing that people just do not get. They just do not see it, man, that God is a holy God and he doesn't change, and he's going to punish sin where people do not repent of it, where nations do not repent of their wickedness. But he always begins with his own people, because we're told in Peter's judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so last week we were reading about the judgment against Egypt. Then we were reading about the judgment against the Philistines. Tonight we're going to be reading about the judgments in regards to the Moabites. And then God is going to judge the Ammonites, and he's going to judge the Edomites, and then he's going to judge the Syrians, or in other words, he's going to judge Damascus, and he's also going to judge Kedar, and he's going to judge Elam, and then Babylon. In other words, we're going to go through this. He's mentioning nine different nations other than Israel that he's going to really lower the boom on. And it almost goes from west to east in terms of starting from Egypt and ending in Babylon in regards to God's judgments against these other nations. And remember, when we first started this book, God told Jeremiah very specifically that he was making him a prophet, not just to Israel, but to all the nations. And it just says a lot to me going through this book of Jeremiah. I mean, every minor prophet, major prophet, you can see the same thing. There's just a constant, continuous theme that you can see through it. And that's that God is a holy God, and he will not tolerate unrepentant sin. And every time you can see it, when a nation's cup of iniquity begins to overflow, that's when it collides with God's judgment, because he's no respecter of persons, and people just don't see it, they don't get it. And I'm telling you right now, when we read this chapter 48, we're only going to go through this one chapter tonight, because it's almost 50 verses, it's 47 verses, and you know, it deals with God's judgments against the Moabites. Now, the Moabites have been wiped off the face of the earth. We will never find a Moabite today. But when we read the last verse of this, chapter 48, apparently the remnant of them, wherever they're scattered throughout the world, they're going to come back again when Christ is ruling and reigning. But here's the thing that I think is very, very important that we understand this. Because even though we read this about God's judgments against the Moabites and how severe he's going to destroy their nation because of all their wickedness and their idolatry, we have modern-day Moabites and Ammonites in the church today. What I mean by that is they're spiritual Moabites, because who remembers where the Moabites and the Ammonites came into existence?
Through Abraham's nephew, Lot.
See, this is the thing that again, people don't get. What happened there as far as the birth of the Moabites and the birth of the Ammonites is that Lot was living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said he was going to destroy that city totally and completely. But God, in his mercy, sent a couple of angels to Lot to warn him to get out of the city. But anyway, this is what it says in Genesis chapter 19. In regards to Lot, it says this. When they had brought them outside, one said, "Escape for your life." Now, these are the angels that said this to Lot. "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains or you will be swept away." But Lot said to them, "Oh, no, my lords." He's talking to the angels here. "Now, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. Now, behold, this town is near enough to flee to. Is it not small? Please, let me escape there. Is it not small? That my life may be spared." He said to them, "Behold, I grant you this request also, not to overthrow the town which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. Now, here's the thing. These angels told Lot, get your daughters, your wife. He was to tell his son-in-laws, and they just blew him off, thought he was losing his mind. And then the angel said, "Now you escape." And the angel told them to escape to the mountains. But then Lot is just dragging his feet and said, well, can I just go to the small little town over there called Zoar? And then the angel just says, okay, go. Just go. Don't look back. Just get going. So he and his family started running. And then, of course, when God started to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, his wife looked back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. But what's interesting to me, when you read the rest of the story in this chapter 19 in regards to Lot, it said Lot went up from Zoar and stayed in the mountains and his two daughters with him, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in a cave, he and his two daughters. Now that was interesting to me, because Lot asked to stay in this little town called Zoar, but then he gets there and he's afraid to stay there, so he takes off to the mountains where he's supposed to go in the first place. So why do you think he was afraid? I get this impression that when he got to Zoar, he thought, well, I'll just stay here. But he no doubt saw the same kind of activity going on there that he saw in Sodom and Gomorrah. And so then it kind of felt like, man, this city's going to be destroyed too. All right, I'll just read you that verse again, and you just put it together. That's what I see out of it. Lot went up to Zoar and stayed in the mountains, and his two daughters with him. For he was afraid to stay in Zoar, and he stayed in the cave, he and his two daughters. So it's like the angel is gracious to him, but then he gets to Zoar and says, man, this kind of activity is going on here. Man, I better get out of here too. So then in chapter 19 of Genesis, when it's talking about this account, it says, as he's living in a cave, it says, then the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. On the following day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, last night I lay with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The first bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of Moabites to this day. As for the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the sons of Ammon to this day. Now, the reason I've read that is I want to kind of just preface this chapter 48 in regards to the Moabites. Because here's the thing. The Moabites were actually related to God's people, the Jews. How were they related?
Again, Lot was Abraham's nephew.
Right. So here's what people have to understand. There's a powerful spiritual significance to this. It really is. Especially when Paul tells us, you know, all scripture is given to us for our example, for our edification, for our reproof, for our warning. This is what he's saying to us in regards to the Moabites, is that the Moabites represent people who try to establish an inheritance by their own fleshly means. And what I mean by that is this. There are a lot of people in the church today who I would refer to or call modern day Moabites or Ammonites. And I'm not trying to be anybody's judge, but Jesus himself said, by their fruits you shall know them. And what I mean by that is there's a lot of Ammonites and Moabites in the church today who have not been born again. They are illegitimate in the sense that they're in the church, but they haven't repented of their sins. They haven't committed to Jesus Christ. They haven't sold out to the Son of God, right? Instead, they're in the church, but they're living in sin. And they're unrepentant, but they claim to be part of God's people. These people want to get to heaven. These people want to get to the promised land. These people want to have an eternal inheritance, but they're doing it totally on their own. They could be in the church and have all kinds of erroneous doctrines and ideas, but to them, they just feel like, well, I belong to God. And that's why I've gone through this trouble of trying to point out who these Moabites were. But when Moses wrote the book of Deuteronomy, this is what God said about the Moabites. He said this in Deuteronomy chapter 23, no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now God's saying this, nobody who's illegitimate can go in the assembly, can worship with the congregation. Now, I know the shallow thinker is going to look at this and just think that God is just mean-spirited and this is ridiculous. But we have to go beyond our human reasoning and ask, what was God trying to say to them spiritually, because like I said, everything that's given to us is given to us for our example, but it's our tutor. That's what Paul tells us in Galatians. He said that this law, just what I read here, this law is our tutor. This law is our teacher. So what is our teacher trying to tell us? What is our tutor trying to say to us when God said in Deuteronomy chapter 3 that no one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord? None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. What is the spiritual message here? No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord means this. If people are in the church but they're not born again, guess what? They are illegitimate spiritually speaking. And these people, God says, that they're not to enter the assembly of the Lord up to the 10th generation. So if he says to the 10th generation, what does that mean? What is our tutor trying to tell us?
Pretty serious.
Forever.
Good. I don't think anybody can go back 10 generations unless you're really getting on a computer and do a lot of genealogy search or something, right? So in other words, what God is saying is no one is going to enter heaven if they're of illegitimate birth spiritually. We have to be born again through Jesus Christ, right? And then it goes on to just say, right after I just read that verse 2 of chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, it says, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord, because they did not meet you with food and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethro of Mesopotamia to curse you. So here's the thing. What's happening here is what God is saying spiritually is this, that the Moabites, the Ammonites, are basically the age-old enemies of God's people. Now, that's the thing that people have to understand, because I'm taking this to the spiritual level, and I hope I'm not going over anybody's head, because I think that we've been around long enough in the church to see what's happening, is that there's a lot of people today who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, but they're at war with God's people. Who can tell me in what way?
They want their sin, and they don't want to obey.
That's the thing. I'm telling you right now, even though this is so politically incorrect, and I know that I'm just going to have people just absolutely despise me for saying this, I'm telling you that any church that sanctions homosexual marriage, gay bishops and pastors or ministers or whatever, these are Moabites. They're trying to have an inheritance by their own fleshly means, or by doing things themselves, just like Lot's daughters did. Now, like I said, I didn't want to beat that to death, but I need to preface this chapter 48 of Jeremiah, because, you know, God really has a lot to say about the Moabites, right? Like I said, people will just read this, and they say, well, this is nothing but a bunch of bland, boring, dry history. It's got no relevance whatsoever to me or to us today. And I'm saying, no, this is given to us for our example. This is given to us as our reproof. In other words, if we read it, we can take it to the spiritual level and say, you know what, this has an application today. Beginning with that verse 1 of chapter 48 of Jeremiah, God says this, concerning Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it has been destroyed. Kiriath-Aim has been put to shame. It has been captured. The lofty stronghold has been put to shame and shattered. There is praise for Moab no longer. In Heshbon they have devised calamity against her. Come and let us cut her off from being a nation. You too, madmen, will be silenced. The sword will follow after you. Now, when God is pronouncing this judgment against Moab, he's going to start listing all of these different cities of the nation of Moab, and he's going to list them one by one, just basically coming out and saying they're going to be destroyed, they're going to be overrun, and they're going to be annihilated, and that there's going to be very, very few survivors who are going to escape as refugees. But who can tell me who destroyed the Moabites? It was actually the Babylonians. When they came down there, they were just kicking the snot out of one nation after another, after another, after another, after another. God was using the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar and all of his allies to destroy these nations. And then when the cup came full circle, then God judged Babylon. But, you know, he's going to use them to destroy this nation. Look at this verse 3. The sound of an outcry from Horonaim, devastation and great destruction. Moab is broken. Her little ones have sounded out a cry of distress. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will ascend with the continual weeping, for at the descent of Horoim they have heard the anguish cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, that you may be like a juniper in the wilderness, for because of your trust in your own achievements and treasures, even you yourself will be captured, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes. Now, what God is saying, he's just outlining for us what is going to happen to this nation. From the politician to the priest to the child to the layman, everybody's going to be judged. And he says here that Chemosh will go off into exile. Who's Chemosh?
Their false god.
This Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. And we read in Judges, we read in 1 Kings, that Chemosh was a god that they sacrificed their own children to. These Moabites, they would just take their own infant children and they would sacrifice it to this god. Now, I'm telling you right now, we can look back on that and say, well, these people were just really stupid and naive and ignorant and barbaric. But I'm telling you right now, this country is sacrificing millions upon millions upon millions of children on the altar of convenience and material things when we sacrifice the unborn children in the mother's womb. And I'm telling you right now, people could just scoff at what I'm saying, but God doesn't change. It's the same principle there. So when he says this, and Chemosh will go off into exile together with his priests and his princes or his politicians, God's going to judge them all, right? And unfortunately, even Solomon ended up worshiping or offering incense to Chemosh. And he did it why? Anybody remember?
Because of his wives.
Yeah, because he married many foreign wives and they turned his heart. He even started doing that himself, man. So what I'm saying is this. It is very possible in a church today to end up offering sacrifice to Chemosh if people are going to be in favor of supporting the politicians who destroy unborn children. Because that's what Chemosh, he was their god, and he was the god that they sacrificed their children to. He says in that verse 8, a destroyer will come to every city so that no city will escape. The valley also will be ruined, and the plateau will be destroyed, as the Lord has said. Now, see what I'm saying? This is not Jeremiah, you know, just making up a bunch of stuff. This is God speaking through his prophet of what's going to happen to this nation. And we can understand that God is no respecter of persons, man. We are told very clearly that in Jesus Christ there's neither male nor female or Jew or Greek or barbarian or Scythian, that in Christ we're all one. God is no respecter of persons. God is colorblind. I'm telling you, he's going to bless those who honor him, who obey him, and then he's going to punish those who are at war with him. He says in that verse 9, give wings to Moab, for she will flee away, and her cities will become a desolation without inhabitants in them. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. So what is that verse 10 saying? Cursed be the one who does his work negligently, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. In other words, this was a judgment from God against these people. When his judgment fell upon them, he didn't want any of the invading armies to be slack in regards to their destruction of Moab. I mean, that says a lot to me. And also, if you just put a period after negligently, I think it still says a lot to us today. Cursed is the one who does the work negligently. I mean, there's a lot of people today in the church who are working very negligently in regards to their service for Christ. I mean, they're just really slackers, right? Well, God's not going to reward that kind of stuff because he's made us to know him, to love him, to serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And God does not put a premium on being lukewarm, apathetic, or indifferent. Remember what he said to the church of Laodicea? He said, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. He finds lukewarm people to be nauseating, and they've got a judgment coming, and he wants them to repent of that, right? And this is the Lord's work. And the ignoramus, the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker is going to come along and say, well, what does this mean, this is the Lord's work? He's destroying this whole nation with an invading army. What kind of God is that? And people have to understand this. You will see this all the way through the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, where you will see where God will use invading armies to punish nations.
I kind of wonders why he would do that when in the good old days he would just open up the ground, swallow about 2,000 of them and then go to the ground up again.
Yeah, well, he could do that. He did that with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. But what I'm saying is this. People, they look at the Old Testament and say, well, this is just full of bloodshed. I don't believe the God in the Old Testament. He's just a big bully. But people have to understand something, man. He doesn't change. He will use invading armies to destroy or to really chasten nations that are at war with him. And believe me, it's coming. It's coming all over this world. And it's coming to this country. He says in that verse 11, Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine in its dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessel and shatter his jars, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Now, what he's saying is this, that Moab was pretty much left alone as a nation. They didn't experience a great deal of war and deprivation and famine and starvation and malnutrition. I mean, this nation, year after year, decade after decade, it just really enjoyed a sense of prosperity and peace, and they were not disturbed. Now, who does that remind you of? This nation. With the exception of 9/11, and if you want to throw in Pearl Harbor during World War II, this nation has never been invaded by a foreign army, has it? But what has happened to us? We have really have become very, very complacent, spiritually speaking. That's exactly what happened to them. That's what it means here. He's been at ease since his youth. That's this nation. He has also been undisturbed like wine in the dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel. You know, we've never experienced this kind of upheaval in our country, right? Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. In other words, we have just settled down in a sense of total, complete spiritual complacency, apathy, lukewarmness, and indifference, right? But then God says this, therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send to him those who tip vessels, and they will tip him over, and they will empty his vessels and shatter his jars. Now, I'm telling you right now, this is going to happen to this country. We can already see it, man. We're just surrounded by enemies inside and out, and it's just a matter of time. Everybody senses it in their gut. It's coming, right? He says in that verse 13, and Moab will be ashamed of Chemosh. And that's what's going to happen to us. Look at today. With all the economic problems that we've got and everything that's happening around us as far as natural disasters and as far as people losing their homes and their jobs and their pensions and everything that's happening, instead of people turning to God, we're just turning to the government. Just put that down right down there. And America will be ashamed for putting their faith and their trust in the government to solve all their problems. That's what we're doing. We really are, instead of turning to God. And as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. What does that mean? Well, you go all the way back when we read in Kings where there was a situation there where, remember, the northern and the southern kingdoms were split because of Solomon's sin. And then you had Rehoboam, and he was the king of the south. He was the king of Judah and Benjamin. And then up north, they had Jeroboam. He was the king up there. And then he set up two altars, one at Bethel and one at Dan. And he said to everybody, hey, these are your gods. Okay, this is the God of heaven. He set up a golden calf. Remember that? And God just judged him for that. Right, for setting up an image that they said, this is the God of heaven, this is the God of the Bible, this is the God that led us out of Egypt. Well, people do this today. They claim to believe in the God of the Bible, they claim to believe in Jesus Christ, they claim to believe in the scriptures, but they're worshiping it totally different from what God has commanded. And that's why God sent this judgment upon them. And then he says in verse 14, how can you say we are mighty warriors and men valiant for battle? Moab has been destroyed and his men have gone up to his cities. His choicest young men have also gone down to the slaughter, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. This is God making a prophecy. It's not Jeremiah. He says this, declares the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. You guys were in Jeremiah chapter 48, verse 16. The disaster of Moab will soon come, and his calamity swiftly hastened. Okay, now, this is the thing. I really believe that you could substitute America for this. I'm only making an application here, but just paraphrase it. The disaster of America will soon come, and her calamity will be swiftly hastened. And I see it. I see it clearly because this nation has just gone the wrong way for a long time now. For the past 50 years or more, we have just turned our back on God, and we just have given him our collective middle finger as a nation. All right, we've thrown him out of our schools, we've thrown him out of our courts, we've thrown him out of everywhere. We blaspheme his name day and night, everywhere from our courts to our judicial system to our entertainment to the media. This is what we've done. In verse 17 it says, "Mourn for him, all you who live around him, even all of you who know his name. Say, how has the mighty scepter been broken, a staff of splendor? Come down from your glory and sit on the parched ground, O daughter dwelling in Dibon, for the destroyer of Moab has come up against you. He has ruined your strongholds. Stand by the road and keep watch, O inhabitant of Aor. Ask him who flees and her who escapes, and say, what has happened? Moab has been put to shame, for it has been shattered. Wail and cry out. Declare by the Arnon that Moab has been destroyed. Judgment has also come upon the plain, upon Holon, Jazaz, and against Mephath, against Dibon, Nabo, and Beth Dilathaim, and against Kirath Aim, Beth Gamel, and Beth Melon, against Kirath, Bozrah, and the cities of the land of Moab far and near. The horn of Moab has been cut off and his arm broken, declares the Lord. Make him drink, for he has become arrogant towards the Lord. So Moab will wallow in his vomit, and he will also become a laughingstock." Now, before going further, some of these names, you was, you know, why can't it be, you know, Fair Oaks or Carmichael or something like that? You can't even pronounce these names. But here's the thing. What God is doing, he's listing all of these different cities, and he's going to list some more cities here. And what he's doing by listing all of these different cities is he's showing us that, hey man, nobody's going to escape. And as much as people just look at me like I'm being the biggest pessimist on the planet, I'm telling you right now, this country is the same thing. I mean, God could say the same thing as far as our cities like New York or San Francisco or Los Angeles or Dallas or Washington, D.C. or Memphis, Salt Lake or Phoenix. Just go down the line, man. Jacksonville, Detroit, Baltimore, Seattle, Denver, Las Vegas, Atlanta, Wichita. Name any city in this country. I'm telling you, this country is going to be chastised like you won't believe. God is going to take this country behind the woodshed and beat us within an inch of our life. He really has a judgment for this nation because of all of our wickedness, because we have forsaken him, because we are blaspheming his name day and night, and our iniquity is now almost overflowing. And we got nothing left but judgment. Because look at that verse 26. Make him drunk, for he has become arrogant. When you're drunk, what happens when you're drunk?
Huh? Become foolish.
Yeah, well, before I was a Christian, I was drunk enough times to know that, amen, it affects the way you walk, the way you talk, the way you act, the way you perceive things. It affects everything about you, right? And you do act very, very foolishly, right? You just don't see things the way they need to be seen, right? And look at this nation. Make him drunk. Is this nation drunk as far as our leadership is concerned? They are drunk with their power, and they have one ambition. That is to stay in power. It's not, hey, we need to do the right thing for this nation, for our people. No, they're a total gridlock, and they're just drunk. And it says here, for he has become arrogant towards the Lord. This nation has become arrogant towards God. It really has. And they say, well, I don't believe that. I'll tell you right now, when we are legalizing gay marriage, that's being arrogant towards God. That's saying, well, God doesn't know what he's talking about, and we do. That's the epitome of arrogance, right? And it says here, so Moab will wallow in his vomit. In other words, you know, the Bible says a lot about the vomit because it says, like for in Peter, a dog returns to his vomit, all right? He's talking about people who have once come to God and then go back to their old ways. Or Jesus himself said to the church of Laodicea, he says, I know your deeds. You're neither hot nor cold. I wouldn't that they were hot or cold. But since you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Well, these, in other words, we're wallowing in all this stuff that we are creating because of a rebellion against God. And I'll give you an example, okay? What's happened to our schools when we kick God out of our schools, for example? Well, nothing changed the day after or the week after or even a year after, but now look at decades after, our schools are totally ruined, totally. They're totally dysfunctional, right? So that's wallowing in your vomit. That's just one more example of what I'm saying here. We become a laughingstock. We were once, 50 or 60 years ago, the United States was at the top of the world's education. We were number one in math and in science and in languages and biologies and just throw it out there. The United States was number one. But now we have become a laughingstock as far as, you know, our education is concerned. So many kids today, if they graduate at all, they graduate, so many of them graduate that are functionally illiterate. They can hardly even spell their name. We're becoming a laughingstock. We really are. This is a judgment from God. Look at that, verse 27. Now, was not Israel a laughingstock to you, or was he caught among thieves? For each time you speak about him, you shake your head in scorn. Leave the cities and dwell among the crags, O inhabitants of Moab, and be like a dove that nests beyond the mouth of the chasm. In other words, Moab at one time, they laughed at Israel when Israel's judgments came upon them because of all their wickedness. All right, they stood back and laughed at how God just judged them. But now it's coming full circle. Because God does, because he's no respecter of persons. The judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He starts with his own people, and now he's just going to go around and judge all these other nations who have forsaken him and who are at war with him. At verse 29, we have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his haughtiness, his pride, his arrogance, and his self-exaltation. That's this country. It really is. We have exalted ourselves above God's word. We've taken God's word and thrown it out the window, all right, and we've exalted ourselves as being God. All we have to do is just look at our laws that are in total defiance of God's laws, and you see an arrogance there, you see a haughtiness there, you see a pride there, and a self-exaltation that's going to bring down judgment upon us. Verse 30, it says, I know his fury, declares the Lord, but it is futile. His idle boasts have accomplished nothing. In other words, Moab thought that, well, I can defend myself. He says he knows his fury. Moab was self-confident. There's nobody going to touch us. Well, you know, when it's time for judgment, there's nothing going to save you. And verse 31, therefore I will wail for Moab, even for all Moab. I will cry out. I will moan for the men of Kahirez more than the weeping for Jazer. I will weep for you, O vine Sibmah. Your tendrils stretch across the sea. They reach to the sea of Jazer. Upon your summer fruits and your grape harvest, the destroyer has fallen. So gladness and joy are taken away from the field fruit, even from the land of Moab. I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one treads them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. And you know what? When you read here, like for example in that 31, it says this, therefore I will wail for Moab, even for all Moab. I will cry out, I will moan for the men of Kahirez. Who's speaking here?
Jeremiah.
In other words, he was known as the weeping prophet. He's the one that's making this prediction about his destruction. But he's showing us the heart of God in a sense that God's going to destroy this nation, but he's really, really reluctant to do so. And I would say this right now, God has got a judgment for this nation, but God is very, very, very reluctant to bring down his judgments on this nation. He wants men to repent, but if we're not going to repent of our sins, then there's nothing left but judgment. So you can see the heart of God in Jeremiah, how he can see what's coming against this nation, and he's weeping for them. Right? And then he says here in that verse 34, from the outcry of Heshbon, even to Elaili, even to Jahaz, they have raised their voice from Zoar, even to Horonaim, and to the Elgath Shelishiah, from even the waters of Nimrim will become desolate. I will make an end to Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on a high place and the one who burns incense to his God. Therefore, my heart wails for Moab like flutes. My heart also wails like flutes for the men of Kahirez. Therefore, they have lost the abundance it produced. For every head is bald and every beard cut short. There are gashes on all the hands and sackcloth on the loins. On all the housetops of Moab and in the streets there is lamentation everywhere. For I have broken Moab like an undesirable vessel, declares the Lord. How shattered it is, how they have wailed. How Moab has turned his back and he is ashamed. So Moab will become a laughingstock and an object of terror to all those around him. Now, you know, it's just going right down and it's telling us what's happening to these people. When Jeremiah is basically saying that he's naming city after city after city after city in Moab that's going to be destroyed with the invading armies of the Babylonians. But God is going to judge it. Look at that, verse 35. I will make an end of Moab, declares the Lord, the one who offers sacrifice on a high place and the one who burns incense to his God. You know, this is the thing. When a nation gets to the point where they forget God and then they begin to put other things in the place of God, there's nothing left but judgment. That's exactly what happened to Moab here. But in that verse 36 where Jeremiah says, therefore my heart wails for Moab like flutes. In other words, God is reluctant to do this, but he's going to do this because his holiness demands this. He's a merciful God. He wants men to turn from their sins, to turn from their wicked ways, to turn back to him. But if men refuse to do it, he's going to destroy them, and he's going to judge them severely, even though he really doesn't want to do that. So when it says here, that verse 40, for thus saith the Lord, behold, one will fly swiftly like an eagle and spread out his wings against Moab. Now who's the one he's talking about?
Nebuchadnezzar?
Yeah, it's Babylon. It says, Kirath has been captured and the strongholds have been seized, so the hearts of the mighty men of Moab in that day will be like the heart of a woman in labor. In other words, they have all this confidence in their armies and in their military might, but when the judgment comes, they're going to be terrified. It says here in that verse 42, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant towards the Lord. Now, you know what? I could almost substitute America in here, but I don't believe that America is going to be annihilated. I don't believe that this country is going to be totally wiped off the map. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But you look at this, verse 42, Moab will be destroyed from being a people because he has become arrogant towards the Lord. We've become arrogant towards God. If people don't see that, then they have no spiritual insight whatsoever. They really don't. And verse 43, terror pit and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into a pit, into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Now, what's interesting to me, I remember last week I read from the book of Isaiah in regards to the punishment, the judgment that's coming upon the world. What's interesting to me, when you read this verse 43 and 44, terror and pit and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. The one who flees from the terror will fall into a pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in a snare, for I shall bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. And when we were going through the book of Isaiah, I had mentioned about what God is going to do at the end of the world. And it sounds very, very, very similar to this, because God has a judgment for this entire world. And he said this in Isaiah chapter 24, behold, the Lord lays waste the earth, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants, and the people will be like the priest, and the servant like his master, and the maid like her mistress, and the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. What does that mean?
Everyone's going to be leveled.
Nobody's going to escape. I don't care how the rich and the famous, the poor and the pathetic, they're all going to get it. He says, the earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. And then it just goes on to say this, in that chapter 24 of Isaiah, it says in verse 17, now listen, this is exactly what Jeremiah said about the Moabites, and this is exactly what Isaiah is saying about the whole world, the inhabitants of the earth. It says this, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitants of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of a disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall and never rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on the earth. And then what's also interesting is what the prophet Zephaniah said when he predicted the destruction of the end of the world. He said this in chapter 1 of Zephaniah. He said, then it will come about on the day that the Lord sacrificed that I will punish the princes, or the basically the politicians, the king's sons, and all who clothe themselves in foreign garments. In other words, if they're worshiping other gods, I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of the Lord with violence and deceit. To leap on the temple threshold means God's going to punish all those who are sacrilegious, who are blasphemers. And then it goes on to say in verse 12 of Zephaniah chapter 1, it says, it will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. When the Lord punishes the world, he's going to punish those who are stagnant in spirit. What does that mean?
Stagnant in spirit, meaning they're not pursuing the Lord. They're not growing in faith.
Right. And we were just reading about Moab, that he was just become very, very complacent, indifferent, ho-hum, apathetic about God and the things of God. And it goes on to say in Zephaniah, moreover, their wealth will become a plunder, and their houses desolate, and they will build houses but not inhabit them, and they plant vineyards and not drink their wine. The near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warrior cries out. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress upon men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver him on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, for he will make a complete end, and indeed a terrifying one of all the inhabitants of the earth. Man, that's quite a prophecy in regards to how God is going to judge the entire world. But like I said, you're reading here in Jeremiah in regards to Moab. Well, what's happening in Moab is just a microcosm of what's going to happen on the world. Because I just was reading that in verse 43 of Jeremiah chapter 48. It says, terror and pit and snare are coming upon you, O inhabitants of Moab, declares the Lord. And the one who flees from the terror will fall into the pit, and the one who climbs up out of the pit will be caught in a snare. For I will bring upon her, even upon Moab, the year of her punishment, declares the Lord. That's almost verbatim of what I just read in Isaiah chapter 4 in regards to what's going to come upon the world, right? And in verse 45 it says, in the shadow of Heshbon the fugitives stand without strength, for a fire has gone forth from Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Shion, and it has devoured the forehead of Moab and the scalps of the riotous revelers. Woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished, for your sons have been taken captive, and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Now, this is very significant. Just winding this down, it's saying there that God is really going to punish these people severely. But you know, it was kind of interesting when the Moabites, they were had this king, Balak, and he wanted this prophet by the name of Balaam to curse all the Jews, the Israelites out there, you know, next to his land. I don't know if you remember that when we were reading that in Numbers. And every time Balaam wanted to curse these people for the Moabites to get a reward, God said, no, you're not to curse these people. But it's interesting, in chapter 24 of Numbers, it says this. It says, he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down yet having his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. This is Balaam saying he sees the coming of Christ. I behold him, but not near. This is a prophecy about the coming of Christ. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel. So the star is who?
Jesus
Christ. The scepter is he as king. A scepter is that staff with an ornament on the end of it, a gold ornament at the end of the staff showing rulership or kingship. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down the sons of Sheth. He's going to crush through the forehead of Moab. In other words, he's going to judge the Moabites, all right? Jesus Christ, and he's going to judge the Moabites who are spiritual Moabites today within the church. Okay, but what's interesting to me is this last verse, 47, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far the judgment of Moab. And even though the Moabites as a nation, they've been destroyed. You won't find a Moabite today, but there are people who escaped from Moab, and they had descendants, you know, who are living even today, that this is going to be restored when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom. But interesting thing, Jesus Christ has a Moabite in his ancestry. Who's that? Anybody remember? Huh? It was Ruth. It was Ruth, and she was a Moabitess, but she committed her life to God, to the God of Israel. And then God, in turn, she ended up marrying Boaz, and through Ruth and Boaz, David was born. Boaz had a son named Jesse, and from Jesse, his son was David. And through David, the line of Christ came. So, in other words, what I'm saying is God's no respecter of persons. He has a Moabite in his ancestry, even though they were forbidden to even be in part of the assembly. But this woman committed her life totally, completely to God, and God blessed her that way. All right? Now, I'm telling you right now that this country, it's on the very verge of destruction. All right? Now, when people look at me, they just think I'm completely insane. But what I want to do is, I just want to read 7 verses out of the book of Isaiah. Now, here's the thing. In my opinion, this chapter 18 of the book of Isaiah, it's only 7 verses, but I really believe it's speaking of the United States. Now, I could be wrong. This is being speculative on my part, but I am so convinced of it, I'd bet my life on it, that this applies to the United States. I wouldn't bet my soul on it. I'm not that convinced of it, but I bet my life on it. This applies to the United States. If you want to back up to Isaiah chapter 18, just look what it's saying here. Because I believe that this is the one prophecy in Scripture that describes our nation. And he says this in that verse 18. Alas, O land of warring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by the sea, even in papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, and a powerful and oppressive nation whose lands the rivers divide. Now, the reason I say I really believe this is the United States is because if you look at it, it says, alas, O land of warring wings. And if you look up in a dictionary, the word warring means this. It means to fly or to otherwise move quickly with a humming or buzzing sound. It says that a whirring is the sound of propellers used to move or transport things or people with a whirring sound. You know, and then they gave an example, quote, the plane whirred them away in the night, unquote. And what I'm saying is this. We are a land of whirring wings in the sense that back in 1903, the Kitty Hawk flew for something like 11 seconds, all right? But now look at us. We are a nation of aviation. It's this nation who has really given birth to aviation. And we are a nation that we fly everywhere. And that's what I believe this is talking about here, because it says here, which sends envoys by the sea, even the papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters. And what it's saying is over the waters. I got a brother that's a captain for American Airlines, and he's over the waters all the time. But then it says, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth. Look at our nation. Our symbol as a nation is Uncle Sam. He's tall and he's smooth, right? Right? To a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose lands the rivers divide. Now, if people have thought that this chapter 18 of Isaiah is referring to Ethiopia, but it's talking about whose land the waters divide, rivers divide. In other words, this country is divided by the Pacific Ocean and the Atlantic Ocean, the land whose nation the waters divide. And then it goes on to say in chapter 18 of Isaiah says, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, as soon as a standard is raised on a mountain, you will see it. And as soon as a trumpet is blown, you will hear it. It's talking about here a coming war. For thus saith the Lord, told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. And what that means is that Isaiah is looking. You ever look out there, let's just say, on a hot day, and you can see a long way down the road, you see heat coming off. I don't care whether it's the ground or whether it's the asphalt, the right. And in other words, the further you look down there, you can see heat coming up. That's what he's saying. He's looking way, way into the future, and he's seeing this come to pass when he says a cloud of dew and the heat of harvest. In other words, there's usually no cloud of dew unless you look way, way out in the distance. You can see some clouds, all right, during the summertime. So in other words, he's looking way into the future. And in verse 5, it says, for before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, Then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. In other words, he's talking about this nation that's tall and smooth that lies where the waters divide. And he says that God is going to judge this nation. He's going to prune this nation. He's going to really severely chastise this nation. That's what he's talking about. He says in verse 6, he said, they will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. And the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them, and all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. In other words, there's going to be mass graves. That's what's going to happen to this nation. And in verse 7, it says, at that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose lands the rivers divide, or the waters divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. And what I'm saying is this. This country's not going to be annihilated completely, but it's going to be judged severely. And then at the end, when Christ comes back and sets up his millennial kingdom, this nation, with the remnant of this nation, is going to go on a yearly pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ when he's ruling and reigning. So I see a kind of similarity here when you see how God is judging the Moabites, but in the end, you know, the Moab is going to come back as a nation. At least that's the impression I get when you read this verse 47 of chapter 48 of Jeremiah. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord. Thus far, the judgment of Moab. Does anybody have anyone to add or share? Now, it's easy to just read this chapter and just go right over our heads in one ear and out the other and just blow it off like, well, this has got no relevance whatsoever. But I say, man, this is given to us as our example. And I really believe that it has an application to this nation. Anybody have anyone to share?
Yeah. I just wanted to say that it's awesome that he ends with, yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in days to come, declares the Lord. Because there's always, like, he always goes back, there's always a promise of restoration.
Uh-huh.
Like, God does that in our personal lives when he needs to refine us or discipline us or change us to mold us more like him, just like he did with Job. There's always a promise of restoration, even if we don't see it. It's there. It's always there.
Right. Yeah, very good point. Very good.